Now, shall we read together in the book of Numbers and in chapter 3, please? Numbers and chapter 3. These also are the generations of Aaron and Moses. In the day that the Lord spake with Moses in Mount Sinai, and these are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab the firstborn, and Abihu, and Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron the priests, which were anointed, whom he consecrated to minister in the priest's office. And Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. And Eleazar and Ithamar ministered in the priest's office in the sight of Aaron, their father. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Bring the tribe of Levi near, and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister unto him. And they shall keep his charge, and the charge of the whole congregation, before the tabernacle of the congregation, to do the service of the tabernacle. Now, the book of Joshua, the book of Joshua, and in chapter 7, and verse 10. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up, wherefore liest thou upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Now the book of Acts, and in chapter 5, maybe just read the end of 4 and verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, and Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, our last reading in the second book of Timothy, and in chapter 4, and in verse 6, For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Christians to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. To each of these chapters that we have read from this afternoon, open to the minds and hearts of the people of God a vista of spiritual opportunity. In each of these chapters there are lessons for us as the people of God that would enable us just to serve God more effectively than we currently do. And I would like you to observe that each of them are very different. When you turn to the book of Numbers and chapter 3, The subject before us in Numbers 3 is the service of the sanctuary. In other words, the handling of holy things, or the handling of the things of God. That's the subject of Numbers 3, the service of the sanctuary. When you come to Joshua 7, it's this. It's the possessing of the land. All the wilderness was now over. And the people of God had crossed the Jordan, and there lay before them the fullness of the abundance of the promise of God. And open to the people of God was this great land of Canaan for a possession. When you come to the book of Acts, Acts begins with the beginning of the greatest dispensation this world has ever known. And there's a church established, and there's souls saved, and there's growth abounding, and there's opportunity just to enjoy something of the blessing of the hand of God. And when you come to 2 Timothy, there is the maintenance of the testimony. And so you have the service of the sanctuary, the possessing of the land, the growth of the church, and the maintenance of the testimony. You can see these are great chapters of the Word of God. But let me indicate this to you, that over these great chapters there just lurks a very dark cloud. Because the common denominator in each of these four chapters is this: missing brethren. Brethren who, in all these days of opportunity, are just not there. When you turn to the book of Numbers chapter 3, you'll discover two priests are missing. When you go to Joshua chapter 8, you'll discover this: one family is missing. When you come to the book of Acts in chapter 5, you'll discover this: one couple is missing. And when you come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, a faithful servant, historically, is missing. And so the dark cloud that runs over all of these great chapters of opportunity is this: missing brethren. When you turn to Numbers 3, in Numbers 3, the brethren are missing because of this: strange fire. When you turn to Joshua 7, the brethren are missing because of this: because of what they took. When you turn to Acts chapter 5, they're missing for this reason: because of what they withheld. And when you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's missing because of this: diluted affections. Now you would understand that the things that are written aforetime are written for our learning, so that we as the people of God can look back on these historical events and on the failures of these individuals. Not that we would take pride, but that this, that we ourselves could, in all the opportunity before us, as the people of God, to fulfill the divine mind and realize the divine purpose, be spoiled by this. Be spoiled by strange fire. And be spoiled by what we take. Or be spoiled by what we withhold. Or be spoiled by the dilution of our affections. Now I thought it was interesting this, that when you turn to the book of Numbers and chapter 3, there is brought before us for the first time the service and the handling of all of the things of the sanctuary. This was the opportunity for individuals to handle the holy things of God. Now when God saved our souls, he made us priests. And he gave us as the people of God the opportunity to handle on his behalf holy things. And so Numbers 3 has a very particular relevance for the people of God in our day and generation. But watch this. Says the word of God, and Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord. Five statements. Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord. Number two, when they offered strange fire before the Lord. Number three, It was in the wilderness of Sinai. Number four, they had no children. And number five, and Eleazar and Ithamar ministered in the priest's office. Now, isn't it interesting this, that this event took place in the wilderness of Sinai? Supposing you go over the Jordan and seen the event take place over there, you might have understood that divine revelation had become diluted in their minds, and the memory had faded, and the passage of years had diminished in their appreciation the standards of God. But no, it was this. It was in the wilderness of Sinai, and possibly within 2 years, only 2 years, of the people of God enjoying the blessings of redemption from Egypt, says the word of God. It was in the wilderness of Sinai. Have you noticed in your Bible the times in the word of God when, in the very earliest of experiences, the enemy attacks and robs the people of God of all the blessing that they could enjoy? Remember that seed, says the word of God. It fell by the wayside. That was the busy track. That was the track of lots of traffic. And because it was lots of traffic and hard ground, the fowls of the air, what did they do? They took the seed. And so that in the earliest of days, fruitfulness was lost. And growth was robbed. Because the enemy attacked in the earliest of days. You turn over again to Galatians. Says the apostle, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And you remember in Exodus chapter 24, Moses was on the mount for only 40 days when the people of God turned and made a golden calf. Now, what do I learn from that? I learned this. That in the earliest days of spiritual opportunity, with respect to the seed, Satan will try to pluck the truth of the word of God and destroy its fruitfulness and destroy its growth. And many and varied, even in Dunfermline and throughout Fife, many and varied have been those that have been reached with the word. I'm not going to say saved. Reached with the word. And because there was not that essential root, the adversary came, and in the shortest of the spaces of time would rob of the effect of the word of God. I know this is very basic, but can I just remind our hearts of this today, the value and the need for the true planting of the word of God and the serious study of the scriptures and the deepening of appreciation, not the simplification of it. I find it amazing how that when our young people go to university, they heap upon them all the weight of abundance of study, and yet you come to the conference and they say, we'll keep it simple for the sake of the young people. Let's get this today, that there needs to be deep rooted seed, the pure truth of the word of God. It will not come just through a few moments. It needs study and application of mind and time and energy and effort. And can I say this to you? There is no life better living than a life which goes in for the depth of the truth of the word of God. For without that, says the word of God, I learned from the seed that fell by the wayside, the birds of the air will just come. I just pluck it up before the real root is established. That's in the sower. But then you come to the book of Galatians. This time it's not so much the word of God, it's the truth of the gospel. And you'll appreciate this, they're not more established in the truth of the word of God than the gospel's being attacked. Because when Satan sees a soul saved, the best that he can do when a soul is saved is rob them
of the blessings of God's salvation. I know they can't take away their salvation, but he can rob them of the life they could live. And so says the apostle, I marvel that you are so soon, in the earliest of days, removed from the pure truth of the gospel. Now remember this, that the only way in which the word of God tells us the gospel should be communicated is preaching. And whilst in Galatians it was a dilution of another doctrine, let us be careful that in the earliest of days, that we do not find our gospel diluted. The danger of early days. And then you go over to the mount when Moses was in the mountain, and he's only 40 days, only a short time. This time it wasn't the gospel that was attacked, nor was it the word of God. It was the loyalty and the devotion of God's people, for they said, up and let us make us gods. What was the danger? The danger was this, that in the earliest of days, there might occupy in the minds of the people of God, another God. I think that's why the apostle speaks with such passion and feeling in Romans 12. He says this, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Remember, it's not on the altar. It's a living sacrifice. And it's holy, holy, acceptable to God, so that the word of God and the gospel of God and the purity of our worship as in the other gods is preserved in the earliest of days. Says the word of God, this departure came in the wilderness of Sinai. But look at this. Further than that, it says this. It came on the eighth day. Now you will know the significance in your Bible of the eighth day. Seven is the divine time cycle. So when you come to the eighth day, it's the new beginning. And so you've got the leper enjoying his cleansing on the eighth day. And the priest enjoying his consecration on the eighth day. And if you've been at the meeting at Bellingley recently in Zechariah 6, you discovered it was the eighth vision, which signaled the beginning of a new day, which led to the crowning of a prophet and priest upon the throne. It was a day of new beginning. And then secondly, says the word of God, in that day of new beginning, the Lord appeared to the people. And the result of the Lord appearing to the people was this. They fell upon their face. Can you imagine a better day than that? Can you imagine this new beginning? This newfound opportunity of drawing near to God? And in the end of the chapter, says the word of God, the Lord appears and the people are on their faces. Now you will know from your Bible that posture in prayer is most significant, so that David goes in and sits before the Lord in 2 Samuel 7, because he's in contemplation. He's going to build a house. And so he sits before the Lord and he contemplates. When Abraham's going to engage God about Sodom and Gomorrah, he stands before the Lord. He's resolute. 50, 40, 30, and so on. When Daniel in Daniel 6 prays, he kneels before the Lord. He's reverent. What he's showing us is this, is that despite the decree of the king, there's a reverence towards his God. And that reverence towards his God takes precedence to the decree of the king. So he kneels. But when you come to Gethsemane, says the word of God, he fell upon his face. Why was that? Because you see a man who was absolutely prostrate on the ground, in absolute submission to the will of the Father. Says the word of God, these people are on their faces. I ask you this, brethren, would you believe that such failure was possible in a day like that? The early days of the journey, the eighth day of new beginning, the people are on their faces, God's appearing. Mr. Leckie said this, two things in your Bible will always run together. Here they are. Divine pleasure and satanic pressure. And in the holiness of these godly conditions, there are certain men who are going to just step outside of the rank. Now notice how it happens. Says the word of God, Nadab and Abihu. I discovered just this week the name of Aaron's wife. I never noticed it in my Bible before. And to be honest, I've forgotten it. But he has four sons. Nadab and Abihu. Nadab, his name means this: liberal. And Abihu means this: he is my father. So get this, it's a new day. And God's appearing to his people. And the people are on their face. And a depth of spirituality is being enjoyed among the people of God that they'd hardly known. The sanctuary was erected. The tabernacle was established. And the people are in such a position of reverence before God. And notice this, there stands up a man. His name's Nadab. You know what that means? It means liberal. And Abihu, he is my father. And so introduced among the people of God at this time of deepened spirituality is this: liberality in Nadab. And, if you like, genealogy in Abihu. Liberality. Do you remember there was a man raised up by God? His name was Samson. God gave his parents clear instruction as regards the levels of this man of God's separation. And to a letter, they obeyed the voice of God. And before the child was born, and when he was born, they raised him up in complete and absolute obedience to the mind of God. And he was raised up. You know what happened? He was attacked by the spirit of Nadab. Liberality just enveloped his soul. Says the word of God this: he loved a woman from the valley of Sorek, the valley of the vine. And whilst as a Nazarite, he would not touch anything from the kernel to the husk. There was introduced in his life a spirit of liberality. Says the word of God, Nadab, liberal. When you come over to the first book of Kings, chapter 13, there came a man of God, and he came with the word of the Lord, and he came to the altar, and he came to Bethel, and he spoke the divine word. And he left the place with clear instructions. This is the mind of God. This is the word of God. Don't turn back. Don't go in and eat. Just come and deliver your message and fulfill your responsibility and go back another way. And there came an old prophet from Bethel. And there was introduced to the experience of this young man of God a liberality. Here it is. We know what God said, but here's another view. Here's another area. Here's another angle. So the man of God who allowed liberality to enter into his life never saw home again. For when he was going back in the way, as you expect, a lion met him. No one else. The lion. That's what Peter says. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. You remember in 1 Kings 11, says the word of God, there was brought into the place in Jerusalem a daughter of Pharaoh, the wife of Solomon. And you can see that the spirit of liberality had just been introduced to the affections of this great king. And you've only gone one chapter, but the word of God says this, that Solomon loved many strange women. What I learned from that is this: there is no room for liberality in the life of the people of God when it comes to the teaching of God's holy word. Do you know, each one of us, and I myself very much included, each one of us need to look at our lives and look at our Bibles and look at the assembly of which we form a part and look at our ministry just to make sure that we're not introducing a spirit of liberality which will see a movement of divine discipline in the sphere of the sanctuary. Is that not what happened in Corinth? Jimmy Payton said this, you know, in Corinth, there were men who were in heaven that ought to have been at the morning meeting. I'll repeat that. There were men who were in heaven who ought to have been at the morning meeting. Why? Many are weak and sickly among you. Many sleep. What would have happened? The introduction of liberality among the people of God. It was the godly Mr. True who said this. I would suspect that these acts of divine discipline would take place more times in the lives of God's people than we would care to realize. Liberality. May God give us this, that in our lives individually, which are away from the view of men, and in our assemblies collectively, that we might just take heed to shut out the danger of Nadab, the danger of liberality. But then there was Abihu, and he would say, he is my father. Now some say it's God, others say it's Aaron, whatever it is. Here was a man who was in the position, who was in priesthood positionally, because he was a son of the high priest, but not conditionally. And all he would point to is this, he would say, he is my father. He would, if he was to be honest, he would say, you know, I know that I'm a son of the priest, but I'm not just there in my appreciation or in my spirit. Remember there was a man in Genesis chapter 9, he could look and he would say, "This, he is my father, the man who built the ark and saved the family." He would say, "He is my father," and yet, when he saw his father lying in the tent as he was, the shame of it, that he should communicate such a shameful thing to his brethren, he saw it. There's connotations attached to that you wouldn't care to mention in a platform like this today. He saw it. He would say, "He is my father," but he was marked by lewd shame. There's a man over there in Genesis chapter, daughters over there in Genesis chapter 19, they would say, "He is my father. Who's this righteous Lot?" And yet, because of their ungodliness, they were out of Sodom, but Sodom wasn't out of them. And because of their ungodliness, they could say, "Righteous Lot is my father." But nevertheless, we engaged in such disgraceful practice. Remember Reuben? Reuben could say, "He is my father. He's a prince with God." And more than that, he prevailed. If you like, my father is a man who had power with God and excelled. He excelled. He prevailed with God. Reuben would have to tell you, you know, "He is my father, but I'll not excel. I'll not prevail. I was his might and the excellency of his strength, but although he was my father, I'll not excel, because something took place in my life that will mean I will never excel in the things of God." Now what's the idea of this? I think it's this. When Paul writes to Timothy, he says this, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." And we in the assemblies of God's people today have a rich heritage of ministry. A brother died recently. I got his tapes. 8,000. 8,000 tapes. Of the best of ministry, spanning maybe 40 years even. And over the years, there's been handed down to us the deposit of divine truth. You know, may God help us to value all that we have as the people of God in the handing down of the deposit of truth, in the understanding of the scriptures, in the richness of ministry that we've enjoyed through the years. We could say, "He is my father," spiritually. May God just help us that we might rise to the dignity of the inheritance that we have as the people of God, our godly heritage. Says the word of God, these two men, the one who was liberal in his name, and the one who would claim genealogy for his position, says the word of God, they took strange fire before the Lord. Now, I don't know what you make of that. I don't know what your interpretation of strange fire, but let me just put one or two suggestions to you. If I was to ask Moses, say, "Moses, tell me this, what did the fire mean to you?" He would say this, you know.
The fire speaks of the holiness of the presence of God.
He says, I was in Horeb, and there was a fire that came out of the bush, and in that fire I discovered something of the holiness of God. So that when the fire burned, I was commanded, take off the shoes from the feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. He would say, the fire means this. It speaks of thee. It's a symbol of the holy presence of God. Moses would say, that's what the fire means. Supposing you were to go to Elijah and say to Elijah, Elijah, what does the fire mean? He would say, I tell you what it means. The fire was the symbol of the vindication of the greatness of God. When they would say, Baal's God, and I would say, the only true God is the Lord God of Israel, Jehovah, and the fire came, and the fire was a vindication of the greatness of God. And if you were to say to Israel, tell me this, what does the fire mean? The fire would say this, they would say this, the fire is the thing that reminds us of the guidance of God. Cloud by day, fire by night. Says the word of God, says these men, it refers to the holiness of the divine presence and the greatness of the God of heaven. And it brings before us the certainty of divine direction. That's the fire. Says the word of God, they brought strange fire. What did they do? They brought a mixture into the presence of God that was never of God, and introduced to the sanctuary something that God never dictated, and brought a foreign composition into the holy place that never belonged there. Can I say this to you? The sanctuary of the old is the assembly of the new. And you would know that in many of the people of the assemblies of the people of God, there are some very strange compositions. Strange fire. Things that you would look at and you would say, how did that get there? How did this get there when the word of God says that? How could this possibly come in when the scriptures teaches this? May God preserve us from the introduction of liberality, or the neglect of the truth of genealogy, or the handing down, and bringing into the sanctuary of the presence of God compositions that were never of God. Now notice this, says the word of God, they died before the Lord. Imagine that. What a sad blight on the book of Leviticus, when it actually happened, Leviticus 10. What a sad blight. It opens like this. They offered to offer it before the Lord. It continues like this, kill it before the Lord. Leviticus 3, offer it before without blemish before the Lord. Leviticus 4 and verse 6, sprinkle the blood 7 times before the Lord. And against the beauty of all that priestly loveliness, with Christ in all his fullness, in each of these great offerings, says the word of God, they died. What a dark cloud. They died before the Lord. They died. You see to me, what are you suggesting? Are you suggesting this, that we're going to see a movement of God's hand in judgment and life's taken? No, I'm not. But would you allow me to apply it like this? From that moment, they were finished spiritually. Finished as priests. Their function was over. Their effectiveness as priests were gone because they were dead. But I wonder if in our own experience, maybe it could be the discipline of the hand of God, who knows? But I wonder if it could be this. The cessation of priestly effectiveness because of this strange fire brought in to the presence of God. And says the word of God this, they had no children. They left no posterity. They left nothing behind them other than their garments. Nadab and Abihu, says the word of God, died before the Lord. Now you come to Joshua 7. It's a new land. Think of the brightness of that. The sad thing we come to Joshua is this: a whole generation had never realized it, never got it. Redeemed from the bondage of Egypt, but never realized the purpose for which God redeemed them. You see, in my Bible, I understand this, that the salvation of our soul is no guarantee against the wasting of our life. And many a soul has been saved, but has never really progressed any further the night they were saved. That's what caring is. The enjoyment of the possession of the inheritance of the people of God. Says the word of God this: Israel hath sinned. Can you believe that? The new land, the possessing of the inheritance, the defeating of the enemy, and the army goes out, and for the first time they knew something about defeat and failure. For the first time, defeated. Now I ask you this: if I was to say to you, what's the great message of Deuteronomy? I think you might say, well, one of the key words is this: forget. Forget. Maybe as many as 9 or 10 times, I think it is, in the book of Deuteronomy, this word, forget not, forget, forget. Beware lest thou forget. You see, a previous generation knew what the mind of God was and neglected it. Now he says this: you beware lest you forget. You forget that. Beware lest you forget that. It's hard to believe. You're just entering the land of Canaan. The word of God says this: Israel has sinned. You know that word means they've fallen short. They seem to have forgotten this, that if God's word isn't obeyed, God's promise isn't enjoyed. Israel has sinned. Here's the word: they have transgressed my covenant. That goes back to when Moses came down from Sinai. And the people of God says this: all that the Lord has said, we will do. Says the word of God: they have transgressed my covenant. Then thirdly, they have taken off the accursed thing, or they have taken off the devoted thing. Meaning this: the thing that they took was peculiar and belonged to the enemy. In other words, that thing was the devotion of the enemy. They have taken off that. Then says the word of God, and dissembled also. I wonder what that meant. Do you know, I have a feeling this, that I know the word means that the deceived with regards to it. And I just wonder this: if Achan from the battlefield brought back these things that he'd taken from the land, and you know, within the family it was known, and within the tent it was hidden, they dissembled, he deceived also. I cannot believe the man knew about it, only himself. And you'll notice, when it was taken, the whole family was taken. I think that addition means this, is that as a family, they determined they would just cover it all up. Have you noticed in your Bible the things that were covered up? Remember the woman, says the word of God, she took leaven and she hid it in some meal. Do you know, I know that some people teach that that's the gospel. You know, leaven in the word of God is never good. Never good. And to my mind, it's very simply this: the spread of evil within the kingdom, she hid it amongst the meal. Evil within the meal. Do you remember that Rachel hid her father's idols in the tent? And there seems to be this conspiracy just to cover it all up. The thing they brought from an enemy land, and they brought it in and dissembled. And then the word of God says this: and they put it even among their own stuff. In other words, they made it just as their own. What is it the hymn writer writes? Is there an idol in my life that strives with thee, my heart to win? They took it, and they placed it, and they hid it among their own stuff. And if you were to look at all the possessions of Achan in that large tent that day, you would say this: all of these things belong to him, and in his very tent there sat the very thing that would be the ruination of the man. He covered it up. Do you know the cause of the result of that was this: is that a man who came from one of the prominent tribes never saw the day when all the enemies were defeated and all the opposition was subdued and the land was divided into its parts and the full bloom of divine inheritance was enjoyed, and Achan wasn't there. He wasn't there because of this. He saw, he coveted, he took. May God remind us of this: the need to abide by the terms of the covenant. But then third, this is the word of God. Here is the church in all its beauty. Do you ever wonder what it must have been like to live in these days? Do you ever wonder what it must have been like in Dundee when McShane was alive and preached the gospel and so many saved? Do you ever wonder what it must have been like in Welcome Hall in Chicago when they brought Moody in through the window because the crowds were so great and the gospel was preached and souls were saved? Imagine all these souls saved in one day and more than that, baptized and taking their place in this great new thing, the church in all its beauty. How lovely it must have been to see the hand of God moving and blessing in those days and many, many souls saved. Some people say, will it return? I don't know. The signs don't show it. And as far as I can see, my Bible doesn't predict it or speak of it, should I say. Maybe a better word, speak of it. But can I say this? Whilst we do not know what God will do, we know what he can do. And you know this? God could shake our land to the roots of its foundations in a night, in one movement of his power. And who knows, maybe, just before he sends his son to take us home, he may just move. That's why we continue as we are. And so we pray, and we labour, and we preach the gospel because of this. Our God is sovereign. And God could yet move in our land and bring about the salvation of souls. But in the day in which we live, it's not just like it was in the Acts. In this regard, there's not thousands getting saved. And there's not thousands getting added. So you say to me, well, why are you reminding us of this? To just remind you of this. This is the generation that we've been born in. And before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and I ordained thee. For this reason, this is the ordained generation. And the standard of holiness that's demanded in our day is no less than it was in these days. And in the most evil of days in which we live, God has just given us this command to be holy. Ye shall be holy, for I the Lord your God am holy. Well, it was on these conditions these people lived. Let me just say this to you. You will know from your Bible that no matter what the conditions are, there will be problems among the people of God. Maybe in the assembly of which you form a part, you say, oh, there's problems here, I'm going elsewhere. Listen, there were problems elsewhere. So that if I go to Ephesus, I say, you know, in Ephesus, there's no love in Ephesus. They do everything right, there's no love. And if I go to Laodicea, I say this, hey, they're just apathetic. And if I go to Thyatira, there's a problem with women ministry. And all these things. But they were in these conditions, and what I discovered is this, that in the best of conditions, people still fail. Notice how they failed. They failed in this. Ananias and Sapphira said this: we would like people to think that we are more spiritual than we are. That was it. In fact, you know, if he was going to get up in the prayer meeting, he might as well pray the prayer of Luke 18. Lord, I thank you that I am not as other Christians are, if I might paraphrase it. You see, there was just in his heart this degree of pride, and all that he was in appearance was not all that he was in heart. Now, that problem arises in the course of the people of God. And you'll notice that in this context, I like this, Barnabas, a Levite. Now, why did I say that? Barnabas, a Levite, for this reason. That if you went back to Leviticus 25, but the field of the suburbs of the Levites also may not be sold. It is a perpetual possession. Now get that in your mind. In the dispensation of law, the suburbs of the possession of the Levites would not be sold. They would have that forever. As long as they lived, they would have it. And through the generations. And yet the word of God says this: against the background of this, a Levite's field would not be sold, says the word of God. Barnabas was a Levite. You know what he did? Sold a field. But he didn't have to do it. You say to Barnabas, don't you remember the word of God? But he would say this: this is a new generation. And you almost hear the words of the Saviour in Matthew 5 and 6. Ye have heard that it has been said of them of old time, but I say unto you, the standard is higher. So Barnabas, a Levite, sold the field and gave it. And I can just hear these Jewish Christians who were Jews, say this: imagine a Levite selling his field. He'd no obligation to do that. Imagine the stir it must have caused. Imagine the attention it must have given. And you know something? Whenever there was that rapt attention of the people of God, it triggered in the desire of one man and one woman, this: we could get a bit of place here. We could get a bit of praise here. We could get a bit of recognition. So they sold a field, gave some of it, and pretended just to give all. Says the word of God, why hath Satan filled thy heart? Why has the adversary gripped your heart? Do you remember those in the word of God who were just like that? Remember there was a man called Ahithophel. He was David's counselor. He was loyal to the king, and yet when the chips were down, he jumped camp and stood with another. Ahithophel. Satan in the heart. Remember the first Kings 13. There was an old prophet. He says this: I am a prophet. That was true. But then he says this: such as thou art, that was not true. Satan in the heart. Adversity in the heart to the true thing of God. Says the Lord in Matthew 7. Beware of false prophets. They will come into you like there'll be wolves in character, there'll be sheep's clothing in appearance. And there was interrupted into a sphere of blessing a man and a woman who just lost sight of this truth: not my will, but thine be done, O Lord. And just grasped a moment of popularity and prominence as far as time was concerned, and perished under the judgment of God. And the church grows, and they're gone. But then lastly, says the word of God, here's the maintenance of the testimony. Here's the book, and he'll speak about being strong and enduring afflictions. And there's conditions arising in those days that are so akin to our day and generation. And you know what's happening? People are giving up. I spoke to a brother in Ireland this morning, told me he had four meetings on people who almost gave up their charge. Remember Elijah? Almost did it. Remember Moses asked God to slay him? I think it's Numbers 12. Moses almost did it.
You know, throughout the pages of Scripture, there have been individuals who, in days of crisis, have just almost given up the charge. He said, I spoke on the last night, on the time when Simeon took the baby in his arms, and he said, now's the time for me to give up my charge. Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Here's a man, and he's going to finish the course, he's going to complete the word. Now I know that I'm not an old man, and there's men in the audience who maybe speak on this far more capably than I can, but he's looking at the finishing line. You know what he says? Demas hath forsaken me. And in this audience today, there will be men and women that you've known, and in days of difficulty and days of crisis, they've just deserted. They've just gone. Since the word of God, Demas hath forsaken me. God said, I know about that. In Jeremiah 2, ye have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns that contain no water. Remember in the time that Savior was taken, they all forsook him and fled. Says the word of God, this, he forsook him. This great man, Demas. And in fact, he was one of the 10 greats of Colossians 4. Says the word of God, he's departed having loved this present world. Somebody would say, what are you going to say about the world? I rather would like to emphasize the other part. This present. Supposing the word of God had stopped there, I would have understood it more clearly than I do understand this present world. I don't know what it was that attracted his soul, but what I'm convinced of is this. He loved this present. Or could I paraphrase it like this? He loved the present. Says Demas, you know, I know that there's an eternity. I know there's a judgment seat. And I know there's a day of reckoning, but for me, I'm going to love the present. Now, whatever guise that gripped his soul, I'm not too sure. But what I'm convinced of is this. He lost sight of this. That we are serving and labouring for eternity. And you know, brethren, without that, we've no motivation to go on down here. May God help us. That in these days when, because of these things that others are absent, that we might not take pride in their feelings, but let's learn from them. So that whether it be in the service of the sanctuary, or the possessing of the land, or the growth of the church, or the maintenance of the testimony, that it might not be said about us, they have departed, having loved the present. May God help us, for his name's sake.